Let's come before him in prayer.
Holy Spirit, please, please open your word to us this morning. Speak to us. Help us to understand. We need you. Please, we ask in Jesus' name. Question, do you think the world is getting better or the world is getting worse? Okay. No, I'm serious. Anybody think the world's getting better? Really? You all think the world, oh man. You know, for the sake of discussion, doesn't it kind of depend though a little bit on perspective? Just a little bit. I mean, because if you think about it, yeah, in some ways the world is getting, it's getting a whole lot worse, right? Man's sin, our inhumanity to man, our ability to do evil things to each other, it's getting worse. But there are some good things, right? I mean, think about, advances in medical science and stuff, diseases that we can cure now that years ago, fatal, right? There's applications of technology. There's actually some good things for technology, okay? So, I mean... But yeah, overall, the reason the world seems like it's coming apart at the seams is because it is, right? Which is nothing new. Ever since Adam, right, the world has always been in trouble. The question is, how quickly is it tanking and to what degree, right? Evil triumphs. And sometimes it seems like evil is always triumphant. And that's something that we wrestle with. Right? Even in our own lives, we wrestle with that. Times when we feel overwhelmed at what's coming up against us, we're anxious about the society that we're living in, where the world is going, and we start wondering, where is God in all of that? Right? Do you ever feel that way? Kinda? Yeah. I mean, yeah. Where are we going with this? And where's God in that? Today we're coming to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And we've been moving through the part of the book of Daniel that deals with prophecy. It deals with future history, right? Having courage. How do we have courage when evil triumphs, when there's this ongoing triumph of evil? And as we've been doing is we'll go through chapter 8. We're going to do some unpacking as we go along. And then we're going to come to the end and think about some of how that applies to our lives. Verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. Introduce us to the drama of what was going on in Daniel's time. All right, Daniel's time. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. All right. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. And after that, which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. It's a lot of information. What does all that mean? Last week, when we were looking at chapter 7, Daniel shared a vision that he had in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign, which was about 449 BC. These are actual historical times and events and people. What Daniel first refers to here in these verses that which appeared to me at first. So this second vision now, the first vision, now the second vision comes 2 years later. It's in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, which is about what? 447 BC, right? So if you've been with us, you'll remember that Belshazzar comes from a really warm, loving, nurturing family, right? Not really, okay? Belshazzar comes from a messed up family background where politics literally is murder. And Belshazzar himself is probably this pompous, proud, spoiled, rich brat who's really messed up. He reigns in Babylon because Nabonidus, daddy, who is really the sovereign king over the whole empire. So Belshazzar is sort of the king only here in Babylon. But Nabonidus, who's the king over the entire Babylonian empire, is off elsewhere in the empire doing empire-type stuff, right? Meaning that the guy who's running the government here in Babylon is a nutcase. Belshazzar, right? And so while all that's going on, the Medo-Persian Empire is threatening now to conquer the Babylonian Empire, which it does, right? Which is that whole handwriting on the wall thing that happens 8 years later. But at this point, the Babylonian government doesn't seem to be doing anything about the Persian government, Persians, because the government, like its leaders, Babylonian government, like its leaders, the government's really messed up, right? So this is, we see that this is a map of the Babylonian Empire about the time of Belshazzar, about the time this whole thing's going on. So you see the green there, right? That green is the Babylonian Empire, and the brownish olive color, I guess it's kind of a brownish olive color, right? Is the Median Empire. Median meaning it's between, oh, I don't know, it's, yeah, Median Empire. And that, well, it's become, because it's in between, it becomes the Persian Empire, right? Which is what, so it's transitioning into the Persian Empire, which is what this next map is all about here, okay? So that's that whole green thing, that's the Persian Empire. Now, that's huge, right? Think about the area that takes over. What we're seeing here is where all this is going on. What's going on here, right? So going back to the first map, okay, we can see the Babylonian Empire. We see where Babylon is. See where that is, and which is in present Iraq, right? And then you can see where Susa is, which is about 225 miles directly east of Babylon, and then you've got the Ulai Canal. That almost sounds kind of Hawaiian, doesn't it? Yeah, it's actually a river, and it's Susa's channel to the Persian Gulf. It's like it makes it a port city, so it becomes an important trade center because of this water route, right? So why Daniel is in Susa, we don't really know, all right? But Susa is in this ancient country of Elam. It's the capital city there in this ancient country of Elam and what is kind of southwest Iran. And that's where Daniel is. Now, why he's there, we don't know. However, we do know from historical records that the Persians under Cyrus, remember Cyrus, that they're slowly gaining dominance over that Median Empire, over the Medio Empire. And so Cyrus is probably assimilated Elam as maybe some kind of a vassal state or something, or a province, and so which is part of that whole Persian gobbling up of territory that gets them to that huge big empire that we saw, the big green thing that takes over everything. It becomes what becomes the greatest empire in history up to that point, right? And so Nabonidus, who's the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, he really doesn't seem to know what to do about all that, watching this whole thing going on. So he had taken on this kind of weak policy of appeasement. Make nice to the Persians, and maybe they'll just kind of leave us alone. Maybe this will all go away. So it's possible that Daniel is in Susa in some kind of under-the-radar diplomatic mission on behalf of Nabonidus. We're kind of all together on that? Sort of? Okay, it is kind of important, because pulling all that together. If things were really messed up in the first year of Belshazzar, they've had two more years to get even more messed up, right? All of which Daniel has a front row seat to, not only this growing rampage of evil in Babylon, but the drama of an empire with a weak and clueless leadership that is soon to be conquered by this growing, threatening power of the Persian Empire. And so Daniel is in Susa, knowing that God is still sovereign. You know, no matter how bad things get, God is still sovereign. But he's probably got unanswered questions with all of that. And wondering, you know, to what extent is this going to go on? What's going to happen with all this? To what extent evil is going to be allowed to rampage? So, I mean, do you ever, like, you look at the things that are going on in the world today? You know, like ISIS, right? All of that. You look at what's going on and with our government and what our government's doing, what other people are doing, and you wonder kind of like, you know, how is all what's going on in the world, how is that going to affect us? What does that mean for me? You know, and how am I supposed to respond to all of that? Right? You ever wonder that? Okay, that's Daniel. Same type of stuff, same places, same stuff going on, all right? Okay, verses 3 to 14 are Daniel's vision. So in the midst of all this uncertainty, these dangerous, messed up times, God gives Daniel a vision. Here it is, verse 3. I, Daniel, raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. What canal? The Ulai Canal, right? Kind of the Hawaiian thing, right? Ulai Canal. It had two horns. This ram had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did it as he pleased and became great. Verse 5. And as I was thinking about all that, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth. Came from the west, moving to the east, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, the goat, right? And he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat, because it became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. All right, so hang on to this, right? A ram with two horns, which is trampled by a male goat. A male goat has one large horn, which is broken and replaced by four horns, right? One ram, two horns, one goat, one horn, and then four. We got that? Okay, hang on to it. Verse 9. Out of the one of them, these four horns on the goat, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering the transgression makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." Let's take a breath there. Everyone breathe. All that is perfectly clear, isn't it? Yeah, good. Okay, let's go on. All right, so verses 15 to 16 are the interpretation, all right? Verse 6:15, right? When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, which is encouraging, isn't it? I mean, Daniel didn't get this either, right? He's like, I don't get it. So we're in good company here, confused and in good company. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand." So he, Gabriel, the one having the appearance of a man back in verse 15. So he, Gabriel, came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Let's pause there, because this is a lot to digest, right? And there are a few things here that we need to make sure that we're clear on what's going on here. So, by the way, if you look on your message notes and your bulletin on the back side of your message notes, or there's a quick map diagram thing up here on the screen. You'll see there's a chart there from last week. We've got it in for this week, how the ram and the goat connect with what we've been looking at in previous chapters, previous visions. Hopefully that helps to kind of process some of this and help us understand what we're looking at here. There are two things that we need to keep in mind. First, while this really is pretty confusing stuff, all right, and the stuff of God oftentimes is, because it's God's stuff, and we're down here trying to figure all that out, right? And while this may be confusing, God wants us to get it. He really does. And the best way to interpret prophecy is when Scripture interprets prophecy. It's huge. Which God is doing for us here, at least enough to get his point, which is his purpose, because God wants us to get this, right? So when Daniel, like us, Daniel says, I don't get it, God sends Gabriel, who is the you will bring forth a son, Gabriel, same angel, spoke to Mary. In Scripture, you know, Gabriel is the messenger. He's an angel who takes messages from God to God's people, explaining what God is doing. So God wants Daniel and us, as people, to understand the point that he's making with this vision. He wants us to get this, right? The second thing we need to hang on to here is that the vision, it's a double exposure of future history. A double exposure of future history. Okay, this is a picture of my dad's mother. Okay, from the Greek side of our family. Y'all see my big fat Greek wedding? Okay, you remember that? Okay, in my big fat Greek wedding, what was the Greek word for grandma? That's a tough question, isn't it? Boy, we thought the prophecy was confusing. Now he's hitting us with Greek, right? The Greek word is yaya. Remember that? Go back and watch the movie. Okay, it's in there, right? So this is my yaya. Okay, we're there, all right? This is Julia, all right? And this picture was taken back in the 20s. Probably Uncle Miron's vineyard up in Ceres, all right? And what's now, it's a warehouse, by the way, and a parking lot. Progress. But someone was having fun with photography, and both pictures here, both persons here are Yaya. So Yaya is sitting, and she's looking at Yaya, and she's holding, maybe you can see it, there's a box of grapes there. All right? It's a double exposure. So there's two events and one picture. All right? And so Daniel is giving a vision of something, is given a vision of something that will happen, but because of where we are in history, we're looking back on it as something that has already happened. And yet, and here's the double exposure part, the part where the pictures overlap, what has happened is yet to happen. Okay? What has happened has yet to happen. It's kind of like Star Trek, right? It's space-time continuum stuff here, right? Hang on. See, Jesus gave a prophecy like this. As an example, Jesus gave a prophecy like this. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he predicted the fall of Jerusalem and the circumstances that would be related to its fall, which actually then took place in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus came through, and he seized and he sacked Jerusalem, and his troops burned, and they took down the temple. And we can look back on that as a historical fact. And yet, all of what Jesus predicted hasn't happened yet. Jesus said that the nations of the world would gather together. When you see that, well, that's going to happen. That the nations of the world are going to gather together around Jerusalem, and then Jesus is going to return to earth. Hasn't happened yet, right? It's future history. It's yet to come. So the historic fulfillment in 70 A.D., gives us, those of us that are coming later on in history, gives us an illustration of what will be the future fulfillment. What will that be like? Okay? We kind of together on that? It's like God giving each of us, depending on where we are in this timeline, giving each of us what we need to understand, what we need to know in the time that we're living about what will take place. We're kind of following that a little bit. Right? So we're told three times in these verses. Verse 17, the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 19, what shall be at the latter end of the nation, the appointed time of the end. And there's repetition there. Why is there repetition? So we'll understand, right? Repetition key to learning, because Daniel's vision pretends if God wants us to get this, right? So Daniel's vision pertains to the time of the end, future history, even for us. We haven't come to the final end yet. So whatever was fulfilled, past history, only gives us an idea of what will be fulfilled, future history. Kind of together on that? Okay, so the bottom line is that God wants us to get this, and so he's showing us what he's showing us has present and future significance for us. Okay? Keeping that in mind, let's go on. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. That's kind of easy to understand, isn't it? Best way to understand prophecy in Scripture is when Scripture interprets prophecy in Scripture for us, right? So God wants us to understand this. Remember certs, right? It's two brethren. That'll date some of us, won't it? You know? Okay? Because we saw this, right? The Median Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, it was really two separate empires in one. And so the ram, one empire with two horns, right? One empire, two horns, represents two kings. The king of the Medes and the king of the Persians. The Medes came first. Then slightly later the Persians arrived on the scene, which we saw with the maps. Right? So let's be clear. While power was initially shared, the Medes and the Persians together, right? It really was the Persians who eventually dominated that. So think Cyrus, which is why verse 3 says that one horn, probably says why one horn was longer than the other, and the longer horn came later. The Persians, the greater of the two horns, came later. Larger horn. The past history fulfillment of what we saw with the handwriting on the wall. Remember that? From where Daniel is in history, 8 years after Daniel is given this vision, here in chapter 8, 8 years later, Cyrus, the Persian, who is now the overall king of this Medo-Persian empire, Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon and killed killed Belshazzar. And then Cyrus, the Persian, leaves Darius, the Mede, the lesser king, in charge of that part of the empire, Babylon. Kind of familiar? See how this kind of works together? We're starting to see how this flows, right? Which brings us to verse 21, which is the main emphasis of this vision. Verse 21, main emphasis. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but now with its own power. Okay, the goat represents who? Greece, right? That's easy, right? So looking at this map, all right, which shows us the extent of Alexander's empire, which is everything that isn't blue, which is the Mediterranean Sea, right, and the yellow part. Everything else that's got color there is the extent of Alexander's empire. That's pretty huge, right? Okay, vast. So looking at history, the large horn, the goat, the large horn, right? You got to say it kind of Greek-like, you know, goat, right? Okay, the large horn, okay, probably represents Alexander the Great, who sweeps through this area, conquering people, right? Overcoming the Persians around 333 BC, and some 100-plus years after Daniel had this vision. And by the way, established a little Greek village near the Black Sea called Alacham, which is where my Yaya's family is from. Cool, huh? We're actually descended from Alexander the Great, by the way. I just didn't know it. Okay. So Alexander, he conquers Persia, right? And then he heads to Egypt. Think all these geographic directions, right, in the prophecy, heads to Egypt, right? Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that when Alexander, this is cool, when he approaches Jerusalem, so now he's on his way to Egypt. What's in between Egypt and it's Jerusalem, right? So on his way to Jerusalem, he's threatening to take the city. The high priests in Jerusalem, they take out copies of the book of Daniel, this very prophecy. They took copies of it out, talk about space-time continuum and stuff, and showed it to Alexander. And when Alexander saw that it had been predicted that he was going to conquer the Persians and then rule the world, he spared Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? You know, talk about an interruption in space-time continuum. If you met yourself in the future or the past, would it change? You know, it's weird stuff, right? So one reason that sparing Jerusalem is hugely important is because if Alexander had sacked Jerusalem, this whole prophecy would have been bogus. The timeline of future history would have been thrown off, but who's in control of all this? God. See, we got to get this. God is in control of all this. In 323, Alexander, a young man, quickly rose to power, magnified himself exceedingly. Alexander dies from a combination of malaria and alcoholism, right? And as soon as he was, the mighty horn, you know, the mighty horn is broken, and then four horns, four other kings take over the empire, which we know from history it happened, right? Four generals took over and ruled four separate sections of Alexander's empire, right? See the different colors up there? Four parts of the empire, four generals. Okay? Let's go on, verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hands, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Right? Stop, take a breath. Everyone breathe. Some of you are not breathing. You're turning blue. Breathe, okay? Okay, we need to make sure that we are on the same page of what we're seeing here, right? Past fulfillment, future fulfillment. Past, future, right? First, let's talk about the past fulfillment of this prophecy. All that we have been reading, the ram and the goat, all that sets up the timing and the identity of the last king. So what we're seeing here is the division of Alexander's empire into four parts, each part ruled by one of Alexander's generals. Cassander is the raspberry. Lysimachus is the brown there. Ptolemy is the forest green. And Seleucus is the bright green that's there, right? So Seleucus, he ruled basically what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, Syria. The eighth king of Seleucus' dynasty was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to power in 170 BC. Antiochus fits the description here in chapter 8. Epiphanes means great. Antiochus the Great. His enemies called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which is Antiochus the Madman. Great nickname, right? Historians describe Antiochus. He was a master of intrigue. He was crafty. He was double-dealing. He was ruthless. He was treacherous. He was arrogant. He was proud. Words that mirror Daniel's description here, right? A king of bold face, insolent, right? Who understands riddles. He's skillful in intrigue. He shall cause fearful destruction, cunning, deceitful. In his own mind, he should become great. He glorifies himself. At one point, Antiochus claimed the title Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. For himself. This is one evil dude. All right? In 167 BC, 280 years after Daniel saw this vision, Antiochus entered Jerusalem with a hatred for God and a hatred for God's people. Right? In what year? 167. Hold on to that. All right? Antiochus tried to destroy the scrolls of the scriptures. Right? He butchered God's people. He killed children. Hung all the circumcised boys. At one point, he crucified 100,000 people who refused to worship his false gods. Fried them alive in oil. Dismembered them, laughing at their agony. Antiochus defied the high priest. He entered the temple. He built a pagan altar in the temple and offered a pig as a sacrifice. He ripped down the curtain to the Holy of Holies in the temple. He took the blood from the pig and he sprinkled it around on the sanctuary. He defiled the whole place. And then he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and proclaimed Zeus to be God and Yahweh to be foolish. Evil is triumphant. Right? In verse 13, an angel asks, well, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings? How long will the sanctuary, the temple, and the host, and God's people, how long will they be trampled underfoot? How long will this go on? You ever ask that? How long? And then the answer comes in verse 14. 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. The continual burnt offering, the offering in the temple, they were offered each morning and each evening and once in the morning. And so 2,300 evenings and mornings comes out to 1,150 days. Just over 3 years. Hold on to that number. How long? 1,150 days. Right, just a little over 3 years. The Jewish historians of the time recorded that under Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 167 BC, remember the date? When Antiochus, real evil dude, enters Jerusalem, the offering was taken away for a period of just over 3 years. Cool stuff. Because Judas Maccabeus and his sons lead a revolt in which God's people retook Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, restored the offerings on December 14th, 164 BC, 1,150 days from the time that they were suspended. Isn't that cool? Who's in control? God. The second part of what we need to understand here is the future fulfillment. So that's the past fulfillment. Here's the future fulfillment part of this prophecy. It's the other part of this double exposure, right? The past fulfillment of this prophecy, it's historically accurate. And what all that points out to is that we should expect that the future fulfillment is going to be just as historically accurate. What was true will be true. Double exposure. 165 years after Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, right? 165 years later, Jesus had come out of the temple and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples asked him, they said, well, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus, in his answer, he says this, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Antiochus, or a future Antiochus, when you see him standing in the holy place, then this will come about. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, when you see what will happen, you will know it's time to get out of Jerusalem. If you're working in the field, don't take time to go home and grab your coat. Just go. Head for the hills. If you're pregnant or nursing, this is going to be rough. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter because you got to move fast. Point being that what is coming is the greatest tribulation the world has ever seen. And we get that because we know what Antiochus did, and coming down through history, we've seen a lot of evil done. But as evil as a dude as Antiochus was, the coming abomination is far, far worse. Nothing that we have seen to this point will compare to the depth of evil that's going to be unleashed. And Jesus, like Daniel, is pointing to a future historical event that is yet to come. The final period, the time of the end, days in the future, when this king will arise and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people to claim equality with the prince of the host and challenge the prince of princes, which means Jesus himself. He's going to challenge God. And so as bad as we think things are today, one day evil will be unrestrained. It will be horrible. It will be ugly. Unimaginable things will take place. Depravity will run its full course, all of which will be led by one coming king, an Antichrist king. Verse 27 is Daniel's response. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. And then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand. Daniel sees this vision, and like we saw in chapter 7, he's overwhelmed by it. He's exhausted. He's sick. It's an emotional reaction with physical results. Even with the explanation that he still doesn't fully understand what he's been shown. And let's be honest. This is really hard stuff to deal with. I mean, would you agree with that? I mean, even with our perspective of history, past fulfillment of prophecy and our understanding of Scripture and God's work in history, a perspective that Daniel didn't even have. You know, how are we supposed to process the apocalypse, the end of the world? Events that we might even have a front row seat to today. But what did Daniel do? Verse 27, what did he do? He gets up and goes back to work. Carries on with the king's business. Back to the daily routine. So processing all of that, wow. Hang on to three courage-inspiring truths. First, the timing of all this was not a surprise to God. Right? Timing, it's not a surprise to God. The accuracy of Daniel's vision, past fulfillment, the foreshadowing of future history tells us that God is aware. God is in control. The sovereign and sovereign over the timing of what will happen. It's not a surprise to God. And second, the coming abomination is abominable. Right? The reason they call him an abomination is because he's an abomination. Right? The Antichrist will be totally evil and he will make war with God's people. Things in life often are really, really bad. And if they seem like they're getting worse, they are. And they're going to continue to get worse. But God knows that. And third, all of this will be brought to an end by God himself. Verse 25 says that he, this abominable Antichrist, shall be broken, but by no human hand. His days are numbered. God has numbered them. God has fixed the extent and the boundary of his evil. God will bring judgment, and his end is without question. And there are different ways that we could respond to all this. Some people spend their entire lives consumed by prophecy, running around telling everybody that the world is going to end and doing some kind of apocalyptic evangelism with lists and charts and diagrams. Oh my. And some people do the opposite of that. You know, they just try to avoid the whole thing altogether. They say, well, what difference does it make? Jesus is coming back. You know, why should I care about all this stuff? Well, for one thing, God cares. And he's preserved it for us to read and to study. God wants us to understand this. Some people look at all this as an excuse just to head for the hills. You know, sell stuff and live in Christian communities doing Christian stuff and just wait for Jesus to come back. Or some people are seemingly trying to stall the future because they're through politics and legislation and philanthropy. But what God says, this will happen. Like it or not, the future of this planet has one certain end. Daniel goes back to work. Goes on doing what God has created and called him to do. Hugely instructive for us. In John 15, Jesus, he's talking with his disciples. Remember these words, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, right? The whole teaching about remaining in Jesus and going through life tight with him. And then Jesus goes on in that teaching, and he goes on to talk about the future, how the world is going to hate his disciples and us, and all that implies, and the persecution, the torture, and the ridicule, and martyrdom, and the evil of the world being leveled against the followers of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, down in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away, that when the hour comes, when those who are going to do evil against you, they take their best shot. When the hour comes, yet to come, you will remember that I told them to you. Jesus prepared his disciples. He told them what was going to happen. He wanted them to get it so they wouldn't think that God had lost control, so they could face it with courage and they could take it all in stride. Just as God prepares us, even with Daniel's vision, it was given over 1,400 years ago, pointing with certainty and accuracy to our future. Evil will run rampant. We ain't seen nothing yet, but God is in control. Boundaries have been set. We are not surprised. And so when we see evil rise up, we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty and that we can live courageously. God has given us a great opportunity. Not to run in terror, but to live in hope. Not focused on evil and the coming Antichrist king, but to be focused on Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, His presence and His power, living knowing that in Him we have victory over all of what comes against us. We have a secure eternal victory in life with God. Evil happens, but God's plan for us never changes. He gives to us a great opportunity to go on with what our sovereign King has created and called us to do, in a world coming apart of the seams to testify of Him for His honor and for His glory. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You. Thank You for being honest with us. Man, it would be so easy to kind of sugarcoat us this and say, well, you know, it may look bad, but it really isn't. I mean, evil is evil. Evil happens. Now, just in the quietness of your own heart, just you and God thinking about this. Do you see evil going on around you? Do you struggle with evil even in your own life? Are you concerned about the events in the world? Are you concerned about what's going to happen? Evil happens. And God is honest. Thank You, God, for Your honesty with us. And thank You, God, for what Jesus taught His disciples. Thank You for what You showed Daniel. Thank You for preserving that for us. We see the past fulfillment of it. We know, God, You are in control. You are sovereign over all of this. And when we see all this garbage going on around us, when we're struggling, because God, we do, we struggle with this. We know it. We see it. We understand it. But God, there's a part of this that we struggle to trust You with. Help us, Father, to come back to focusing on who You are, that You are sovereign, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and You've got it. I don't know. You know, where you're at with stuff going on in your life, maybe there's just one thing. Maybe there's a lot of things, but maybe just take one and say, God, I'm going to trust You with this. Maybe it means turning off the radio and stop listening to the news. Yeah, it's depressing. Turn off the TV. Stop. You know, I mean, there's a point where it's not ignoring it. It's just, what are you going to focus on? God, help us to focus on You. God, when we focus forward, maybe we think about You and what You've got for us and where You're the coming Jesus. What's at the end? Father, help each one of us to live trusting You with whatever the situations are in our lives. Maybe that's we're thinking about things going on in the Middle East. Maybe it's just more closer to home and what happens when we go home today. You are sovereign, Father. Help us to trust You. We ask in Jesus' name.